Just to return to that passage of scripture which I read this evening, we will make reference to the passage that Ian read, but our thoughts will be primarily focused on Acts chapter 13. And as you know, we have been looking at the writings of Luke in his gospel and in the Acts under the general heading, Learning from Luke. And it has been my hope and my intention that each of us would learn and grow as we give attention and time to these books. Because it is so easy to be filled with knowledge, but for it not to affect our lives. And as I approached this section, which essentially is a record of the sermon that Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch, I was overwhelmed by the power, if you like, of this passage. It's huge. The period of history that Paul covers effectively covers the whole of the Old Testament. And we literally could spend months just focusing in on the great truths that Paul explains in this passage. But tonight, I want us primarily to look at what might be described as Paul's approach and his proclamation, or his method and his message. I've opted for the second alternative there. I want us to see Paul's method and Paul's message. Under his method, I've got four subheadings, and under his message, there are three. But in many ways, it is his message that is the greatest thing that I want us to consider tonight. But I believe that there is value in looking at Paul's method in preaching and declaring the gospel. So when he preaches, he has this glorious preparation, but it all rises to a climax. And this is where I hope the second part of our message will focus on tonight, the climax of his message in verses 38 and 39. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So, Paul's method in preaching, Paul's method in getting the message across. Well, the first thing that I want to say is that Paul was himself. He wasn't a mere mimic. He wasn't tied to the methods of his day. He was a Pharisee. He had been trained in the way of teaching. But we read in verse 16, this is why I started at the end of the paragraph, but Paul stood up and motioning with his hands said, it was Phillips Brooks, one of the great princes of the pulpit in the 19th century, who defined preaching as communication of truth through personality. And that's what we've got here. Paul is himself. I explained to you last week, and I gave a warning, didn't I, that Paul and Barnabas had turned up at the synagogue, and they'd been invited to preach. It would seem almost as total strangers, but Paul takes this opportunity. He takes the responsibility, and we're told that he stood up. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Luke chapter 4, when the passage from Isaiah 61 had been read, he handed the scroll back to the attendant, and he sat down, which was the normal way of preaching at that stage. But here we've got Paul. He stands up, and he motions with his hand. He wants people to listen. He wants to draw their attention, not so much to himself, but to what he has to say. And in my years in ministry, I've known people say, well, when you are preaching, there is to be nothing that attracts people to you. And I've heard men argue that you should be almost like a statue in the pulpit. And I think of one man that I heard in the Banner of Truth conference. And virtually throughout the whole of his message, he was rigid. And I was amazed by how a man could preach in such an unmoved approach. Now, Paul is here being himself. But secondly, he engaged his hearers. He wasn't simply preaching into the air. I wouldn't say that I really enjoy open-air preaching. It doesn't come easily. But one of the things that concerns me in the open air is there are times, and it can almost seem as though we are preaching literally to the open air. But that isn't how Paul preached here. We read here in the second part of verse 16, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." He wasn't thinking of the philosophers that Ian read about in Athens on Mars Hill at the Areopagus. He wasn't thinking of the Jews who were living in Jerusalem. Yes, he was talking to Jews, but he was talking to the Jews who were there in Antioch. He was, in effect, looking them in the eye, and he was saying, "I am talking to you." And there was no idea of this being a humdrum paper. He hadn't prepared a lecture. No, he was going to speak to these people. And he speaks to them as they are. In Acts 17, the passage that Ian read to us, Paul's approach is there different. Not men of Israel, but in Acts 17:22, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." He's looked around Athens, he's seen the idols, and he knows what he is going to say to these people. Here, in Acts 13, he's been sent out by the church in Antioch to fulfill the ministry that God has laid upon him. And he is going to speak to the people that God brings across his path. Friends, we are to be interested in people, real people, warts and all, concerns that we might have about them. Evangelism, the evangelism that we are going to be a part of, that we are a part of already, as we prepare for real lives, is not simply, as the Australians say, about getting bums on benches. It's not about getting people into pews. It is about addressing people, speaking to people, saying, "I'm talking to you. God has sent me with a message to you." And he drives this home in the way that he speaks to these people. Notice how he addresses them in verse 26. There in verse 16, it was men of Israel. In verse 26, it is brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God. To us has been sent the message of salvation. In a way, he could have been divorced from the men of Israel. But what's he saying here? He's saying, brothers. He's saying, to us. He is identifying with the people that he is speaking to. Paul was both a Roman citizen and a Jewish citizen. So he was careful about how he spoke with people. He is here preaching in a synagogue, a collection of Jews. And he speaks to them in a relevant way. And he says, I'm no different from you. And it is vital that a preacher, while he doesn't draw attention to himself, but focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ, also shows people that my need as a preacher is equal to your need listening to me. We as human beings need to identify with one another. On one occasion when Paul was arrested, the crowds were jeering him because he had time for the Gentile. And in Acts 22 we read this, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Hang on, we thought this guy was a Roman. We thought this man was a Gentile. But he speaks our language. Friends, do we speak the language of those around us? Or do we have a jargon that keeps people at a distance? Do we go out of our way to be able to communicate with people in a way that they understand? It is a key emphasis in missionary work that you learn the language of the people to whom you go. Now, when you do that, you feel a proper twit at times. You just cannot find the right word. Your children, who learn languages quicker than you do, will say, no, Dad, you don't say it like that. Mum, will you stop saying it in this way? Language is important. People care when you have made the effort. Now, Wales today is being described as a mission field. But do we need to learn the language of other people? It's difficult because if you walk down Commercial Street and you listen to the different conversations going on, you're in Eastern Europe one minute, you're in Greater Asia and another minute, and it's difficult. But I want to illustrate this. A few weeks ago, Lynn and I were walking along Cardiff Road with Rachel Morgan. And suddenly, we felt as though we were strangers in our own country. What happened? Well, a couple of Chinese ladies came along. I wouldn't have known what part of Asia they were from, apart from the fact that Rachel began speaking to them in their own language, using Mandarin, and she was able to communicate. We, citizens of the UK, we were outside of the situation, but Rachel was able to identify and to communicate. And these women thought, we have got someone here who has made the effort to understand us. And this is the point that Paul is making here. He wasn't saying, I'm at a distance. I'm holier than you are. I have got this qualification. I have got this religious experience. What he was saying was, I'm one with you. Friends, we have got to be able to tell the world around us that while we are citizens of heaven, because that's what we are as Christians, we are also citizens of earth, and we understand where they're coming from. So, Paul was himself. He engaged with his hearers. But notice what he does. He began with familiar stories. In verse 17, the God of this people chose Israel the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. He was not talking about the many gods of Athens that Ian read about, but he was talking about the God of Israel, the God who chose our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And then he focuses in on the land of Egypt and Moses and the way that God led them out. He began with familiar stories. Now, we live in a day and age that places an emphasis on doctrine. Friends, it's important that we have a doctrinal framework. It's important that we can explain what we believe. But if we were to look at this verse that I've just read to you from verse 17, the theologian, the expert in doctrine, will talk to you about election. He will talk to you about Exodus. He will talk to you about sovereignty. But friends, essentially, that is not what Paul is doing. He's saying, I was brought up learning exactly the same stories as you have learned. I know about Abraham. I know about Isaac. I know about Moses. And Paul takes his hearers through key points in the Old Testament. And having started here in the middle of verse 16, by the time he gets to verse 23, he's got to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And that's re-emphasized in verse 25, where John the Baptist is spoken of. But John the Baptist isn't emphasized. It is after me. One is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. But he did it with stories. And we shouldn't be afraid of stories. I've been told, and I don't always do this, but if you're looking out over a congregation and you're beginning to see heads dropping, you start telling a few stories, it will become far easier to listen. And that's what Paul is doing here. He wants to tell them things that they are familiar with. But the emphasis comes in the verses after verse 26, where he starts talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, he is telling stories, because in verse 27, he's basically talking about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no details, but when you come to verse 28, he is focused on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, don't speak to me about this butcher shop theology, many people will say. Why not? It is what Jesus came to do, to give his life a ransom for many. Again, in verse 29, there is the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not die, why was he buried? It was an historical fact. It was a relevant fact. Verse 30 speaks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God raised him from the dead. And what is he doing? He is telling stories. He is giving historical facts. People couldn't argue with these things. They knew that Jesus had been crucified. Whether they believed the resurrection or not, Paul doesn't worry about, because he says it happened. And they knew that people talked about these things. And he is there emphasizing the fact that stories were told. Friends, We should not be afraid of telling stories, of relating to people what has happened in Scripture, in history, in your life, in my life. Part of the approach to real lives will be the interviewing of different people. Roger's careful about how he handles people. He doesn't simply give them the floor. He interviews them so that he can guide what he wants said. But what is it about? It is about telling stories. It is telling people, there was a time in my life when I was without Christ, but now I thank God that Christ is in my life. And the fourth thing that I want to show you about Paul's method is that he preached clearly and freely. Verse 38, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers. He wants everyone not simply to know, but to be acquainted with the message. Many people can say to you, well, I've learnt this passage of Scripture. I can recite to you the catechism. I can recite to you this, that, or the other. But Paul is saying, I want you to experience it. The word know here is an intimate word. It is used in Scripture to describe the relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says, I don't just want this to be facts out there. I want you to know this in your heart. I want you to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. His use of language and his zeal emphasize the fact that he cares about people. Let me ask you tonight, friends, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have a personal experience of him? I'm not talking about the night you were converted and you were overwhelmingly made aware of his presence. I'm not talking about a day in your life when you became aware of God speaking to you in a special way 20 or 30 years ago. I'm asking you tonight, do you know? Are you intimately involved with the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul wanted to get this message across. And he says, this message is proclaimed to you. An open declaration, not behind closed doors, but a willingness to speak this message. There's a danger amongst a number of us who understand the doctrine of election of saying, well, look, if God has got his chosen people, we are not to preach openly and widely. We are not to tell everybody the gospel. But friends, that is contrary to Scripture. We are told to make disciples of all nations. We are told to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. We are told that the Lord Jesus Christ will not return until every tribe and language has heard. The message has got to go to all people. Paul gave up everything in order to declare this message. He crossed land and he crossed sea in order that he might declare openly, he might proclaim that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Friends, let this drive us as we prepare for real lives. Let it give us a heart that is concerned for those neighbours that perhaps we find a little bit difficult to get on with. Let it give us a concern for those people who are members of other religions and who seem anti the message. But Paul's method was to get out there. Why? Because he had a message. And here we come to the second part of this message tonight, being Paul's message. And as I said to you, I want us to emphasize verses 38 and 39, that through this man, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. These two verses contain the essentials and the vastness of the Christian message.
It's vital
that we read these two verses as one statement. But when you break it down into its different parts, you will see the comparison and you will see the wonder of it. I don't know if you ever go out and share hospitality with other people, but often your hostess will bring out a wonderful dessert and you will say, well, what is it? Well, it contains this, it contains that, it contains the other. Oh, that sounds wonderful, I'll have it. It's got no special name, but it sounds wonderful. And that's what we've got here. The constituent parts of the Christian message, of the gospel, is wonderful. The first thing that I want to show you is the vastness of the message. There are two main ingredients. First of all, in verse 38, there is the forgiveness of sins. In verse 39, there is freedom, or as the footnote says, there is justification, freedom from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Paul's hearers had grown up with the Old Testament. They knew the demands of God's law. They knew the power of the Ten Commandments. They knew how the Old Testament taught the way to to worship God and to live. But when we fail to reach those standards, what happens? We feel away from God. We feel a distance between us and God. And as a result, we feel condemned. Oh, I wanted this. I wanted to know God. I wanted the power of his presence in my life. But I feel so far away. And how do we feel when we feel a distance from God? When we don't experience the presence of God? We feel trapped, don't we? We feel a failure. We condemn ourselves. And if we don't condemn ourselves, Satan will condemn us, or other people will condemn us. And that is what Paul is concerned about here. Now, Paul is saying that God's standard is unchanged. But he's also saying that the rules of men, the scribes and the Pharisees, the traditions of Welsh evangelicals, the traditions of denominations, have no place in the gospel, because the gospel is talking about the forgiveness of sins. Literally, it is the declaring of a pardon. No longer guilty, free. Today it might be said, there is no charge to answer. Literally, it means a sending away. As I prayed this evening, I spoke of the goat from the Day of Atonement who took the sins of the people, separated it from the people, took it off into the wilderness. That is the idea behind this word forgiveness. But how is that possible? It's possible because he carried our sins in his body on the tree. The record is not against your name. It is against his name. And if it's against his name, it has been dealt with. So what does that mean for the Christian tonight? It means that you are forgiven. And that's why Paul wanted to preach clearly. He wanted these people to know that even though they had failed to reach God's mark, that there is total forgiveness because another has taken responsibility. A few weeks ago, we had Nathan Davis with us, didn't we, talking about the work of Christians against poverty. And in a way, he used an illustration of this, unwittingly probably. But he says, when we get people in debt, we take all the information, we send it to our headquarters where it is analysed, and we take responsibility for it. Now, he doesn't say, because it's a limited illustration, he doesn't say that CAP will pay their debts, but what he does say is that we will help these people pay their debts. Well, for us, friends, Christ has paid the debt completely and entirely. And then we go on into verse 39, and we've got this word, freed. The footnote says, justified. No longer legally responsible. One commentator writes this, the believer is made righteous or justified by the Lord, cleared of all charges and punishment related to their sins. That's wonderful. That's marvelous. That the debt has been cleared. Why? Because somebody has died in our place. Some people will know something of this in our own legal system. Maybe they've broken the law and they've gone to the courts and they've had to sit there with that threat of punishment, and then the judgment has been made. Innocent. No charges. Some of you will have known it in the medical world. Tests have been taken, and you have to go through that agonizing period. Maybe a few days, maybe a few weeks, but no matter how long it is, it's agonizing. And you wait, and you ask, will it be positive? Will it be negative? Will it be malignant? Will it be benign? Well, that illustrates something of the Christian message. The fact are, friends, that the Christian message tells us we're all guilty. We are all suffering a malignant disease. But the Lord Jesus Christ has freed us from it. And that is the vastness of this message. Because it's not only for the Jews. It's not only for people who've committed this sin. But it is for all the nations of the world. And it is for people who have taught the little white lie. Or told the little white lie. It is for those who are the perpetrators of all forms of evil that are described in our day and generation. There is forgiveness to all who call upon the name of the Lord. But friends, there's a limit. There is a limit. That limit comes out in verse 38. Through this man, verse 39, and by him. This freedom, this forgiveness is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. The one described in verses 27 to 30. And he is only able to do this because of what we have before us tonight. A a body
broken,
blood shed. Many people have an understanding of Christianity which says, well, God could not do that. He's a loving God. Friends, God will only forgive us if we are in Christ Jesus. There is only forgiveness through Christ. But I want to emphasize verse 39 where it says, by him, that word can be translated in him. In fact, one translation does use that. You can only be forgiven. You can only know freedom if you are in Christ. Yes, through him. Through him, if you like, there is the possibility of forgiveness. But in order to be forgiven, you have to be in Christ. You might know about Christ. You might be able to explain the vastness of the gospel that I've spoken about. But I want to ask you, are you in Christ? And perhaps more importantly, is Christ in you? Because that is what this is all about. There's a limit encased in the vastness. I say this very carefully, but I say it, I believe, with biblical authority. Without the work of God the Son, God in Trinity can forgive no one. It's not possible. Because it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. The vastness of the message, the limit of the message, the means of the message. Verse 39, and by him, everyone who believes. This forgiveness is not available by paying indulgences or walking up the steps of St. Peter's on your knees, or making pilgrimage to a sacred site in this country, in Europe, in the Middle East. No, it is only possible by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And faith, if I might say this carefully, in God's word. The first thing that you need to do is to trust the truth about yourself. This message only has any relevance for you if you need forgiveness. So what does that mean? It means that you and I have to believe that we are sinners and that we need the help of another. We have to believe what I have taught tonight, that Christ is able and willing to forgive. Able and willing to forgive. Why? Because he was without sin and he died. He paid the price of sin. Why? He did it for other people. Friends, let me ask you, what will you do with this message tonight? When Paul preached, people were divided. The same will happen here tonight. But you need to understand the realities. If you are not prepared to believe the truth about yourself and about Christ, you continue to live for eternity with the lack of freedom that is promised here, and without the forgiveness that comes through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. That is for you if you are unconverted tonight. You need to believe this. But if you're converted tonight, what are you going to do with this message? Are you going to hold on to it? Are you going to let it rot in your life like the manna in the Old Testament? Or are you going, like Paul, to declare it? You may not be a preacher, but you can invite people to hear the message like Andrew did. You can pray for people. You can show people like the woman in John 4 did, where she told people, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Hallelujah, and God be praised. Amen.